We turn this morning to the second book of Kings, and we're going to look at two passages. The first is in chapter 4, and it's a small passage we overlooked before because, well, basically we wanted to move on to the major story in chapter 5, but it couples quite nicely with the beginning of chapter 6 because it's about the sons of the prophets. We've mentioned these on several occasions. We've talked about the schools of the prophets and the sons of the prophets. And I want to just begin by reminding you of this growing movement. And our subject today is the cause of truth. The cause of truth. So in chapter 4, we read about them in chapter 6, but they've come up before. This was the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the kingdom known as Israel. The capital was Samaria. And it came about because of after the death of Solomon, the son of David, after his death, the kingdom divided. It divided because the people went to Rehoboam, the king, and said, look, you're the king now, and we've suffered greatly under Solomon, paying huge taxes and all our sons and daughters being taken into the army or to become servants, and we want an easier time. And the people asked advice of the old men, and the old men said, well, yes, go and tell them. Well, the old men and the young men said, well, go and tell the king that you want an easier time. And so the king asked advice, and he asked the advice of the older men, and the older men said, if you do what they say, just give in to them, give them what they want, and try to rule in a wise way, trust in the Lord, and you'll find that they will be your people and they will serve you. And so he went to the younger men, the people he was perhaps at college with, and they said, no, you don't want to listen to them. If they come and ask you to give them an easy life, tell them you're going to give them a hard life and that they've got to toughen up, man up. And so he went back to the people. The people came to him, and he said, no, my father fed you with serpents. I'm going to feed you with scorpions. You think that you suffered under him? Well, you're going to suffer even more under me. So prepare for it. It's austerity. That's what you've got, austerity. So they had this promise, and they decided they didn't like it. And the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, got themselves a new king. And they took Jeroboam, who was a rebel against the kingdom of Israel, and they formed the new kingdom of Israel. And from then on, in Kings and Chronicles, you'll find the king of Judah said this. And then at the time of the king of Judah, the king of Israel was so-and-so. So you've got the two kingdoms operating alongside each other. That's just a little bit of background in case you didn't know. I know I've said it several times. So now we've come to the northern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, they didn't have the temple. They didn't have the true worship of Jehovah. And because of that, they invented a new type of religion. And Jeroboam was scared that the people would go back down to Jerusalem where the temple was. After all, for so many years, they'd worshipped the one true God in that way revealed in the Bible. And so he made two golden calves, one at Bethel and one up in Dan in the north. And he said, worship them. These are your gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the people willingly gave in because they didn't want to make that long journey down to Jerusalem. It was too much hassle. And so they worshipped at those altars. But there were those who were not content with that. And they seem to have been those that joined the schools of the prophets. The schools of the prophets went back to the days of Samuel, hundreds of years earlier. And through the time of Saul and Solomon, these schools existed. And even in that northern kingdom, these schools seem to have grown. And it's a sign that the Lord hadn't entirely written off Israel. He hadn't written them off and said, no, that's it. No, he gave them more and more opportunities, just like he does with us today. With all the sin in Britain today and the churches which have been so unfaithful to the truth, he still raises up small causes And the difference is that they love the Lord, and they're born again Christians, and they love the word of God. No great merit, they're not better people, but God has still not turned his back on us completely. And that's part of our subject today. We're talking about the cause of truth. And in this fourth chapter, we have this incident. We read that in verse 38, Elisha came again to Gilgal. Now, there were three of these schools of the prophets in different places in Israel, in that northern kingdom. And Gilgal was one of the principal ones where the worship of God still took place. Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth, a famine in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servants, "Set on the great pot and seed pottage for the sons of the prophets." He wanted to provide food for them. So here is this growing movement, and in the background to the significant effect Elisha was having on the lives of the people, that great woman of Shunem and her family in a previous chapter, the servant Gehazi, Naaman the Syrian. Now we have the growing strength of the schools of the prophets. Here was a nation within a nation, the northern tribes with their own king operating separately from the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, who were the southern tribes. Now, they weren't always faithful, and in the end, they were carried away into captivity, but they had eight kings during their time of the separated kingdom. Eight kings who were good. The rest were as bad as the northern kingdoms. So here was the living God. The true worship of him was centered around Jerusalem. In the north, you had two religions. We don't read of any great conflict or disunity between them. One was, as I've described, the worship of the golden calves, and the other was Baal worship, which was outlandish, total heathen, child sacrificing, all sorts of evil things. It involved a lot of fornication and idolatry. So there was that worship going on as well. And they seem to have survived together. It's amazing how false religions survive together with each other and are both, or all of them, against the truth of the Word of God. In Britain today, we have our golden calf religion. That's the nominal church, a formal church, pretend faith, ignoring the Bible. Denominations continuing to operate with no conversions, no gospel. You can't be converted. Well, you can. The Lord can convert you anywhere. But he said that he will perform his word. And where the churches ignore the word of God, we don't expect any real, genuine spiritual life. We've got false religion as well. Catholicism, the various cults, and the mighty evil of Islam growing in our cities and towns. So we're not so different from Israel in the 9th century. But the real spiritual work demonstrated that God had not totally given up on Israel was these little pockets, these schools of the prophets, sound biblical principles. And we know that they were sound because we know their leaders. Elijah had taken the mantle of the principal of the prophet schools. What a man of God Elijah was. How he stood against error, stood up for the worship of God, of Jehovah, and against Baal, and especially on that conflict on Mount Carmel. Elijah was the head of the schools of the prophets. But now Elijah had passed into heaven, and that mantle had passed to Elisha. We know of these schools, these three such schools in Gilgal, Jericho, and Bethel, where numbers were growing. There was a discontent with the nominal religion and the false religion of Israel. If we wanted to ally ourselves today in our independent gospel causes to one of these three, to the Baal worship, to the false Jehovah worship through golden calves, or through the sons of the prophets, well, you know which we'd choose. If there's any hope for Britain today, it's in the gospel. In Bible believing, Bible preaching churches in the land. Islam has hit such a high profile and it's growing all around us, and the established so-called churches are so dead. Surely God is not casting off Britain as a totally lost cause? No, because of Bible-based fellowships in England and the home counties, we still have hope while there are churches growing, and we see a growing number of young men being trained in Bible seminaries, and we pray and we long that the Lord will revive his cause. So there came the provision of food. This is an incident that we passed over earlier on, but we can look at it now. Elisha came to Gilgal, and there was dearth in the land. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Set up a great pot and seethe pottage. Make some sort of broth." Sometimes this pottage was more nourishing than others, but I suggest in this time it wasn't particularly nourishing. There wouldn't have been very much of goodness in this pottage. So there was dearth, there was famine, lack of food in the land. Well, 3 points about that. First of all, it was a judgment. Here they were worshipping their false gods, either the worshipping God in a false way, which is a breach of the second commandment, or worshipping other gods, which is a breach of the first commandment. And it's a sign of judgment that they were going through a time of famine. But it wasn't just a judgment upon them, it was a warning. All of these things are warnings. In the book of Amos, God talks about having sent cleanness of teeth to a people, by which he means didn't have anything to wash out of your teeth because you didn't have any food to eat. Cleanness of teeth. Well, when these things happen, it's a warning. We've had warnings in our country. Think of the worldwide pandemic. What are these things for? Great judgments? Well, yes, but warnings to us to turn to the Lord, not to ignore him, not to think that we made ourselves. The Bible says that over and again. We didn't make ourselves. God made us. And then thirdly, it's a spiritual picture. It's a spiritual picture of the rarity of true Bible teaching, a famine of the Word of God, but not in Elisha's company. In the schools of the prophets, the Word of God was taught, and there was health, and there was spiritual life. And as these sons of the prophets were trained and they went out into the country, they would take that spiritual life with them. God hadn't completely written off Israel. But now Elisha calls for food for the faithful to distinguish them. They should be marked out as people, just as the people of Israel in the days of the plagues in Egypt, in the last six or so plagues, God marked them out, and they didn't have the flies in their land. They didn't have the darkness over their part of the land. And they certainly didn't have the death of the firstborn. God distinguished them, and God does that. I've been reading a book this week which constantly mentions that when judgment falls upon a nation, we all suffer, but it's only those that don't believe that actually suffer finally. Those who are Christians are maintained through it. We're given strength. And we see it as a judgment from God, and he sustains us. And then verses 39 to 40 tell us of an incident that seems to have suggested that it was all going wrong. We read that someone, that's one of the people, went out into the field to gather herbs. He wanted to add something to make the pottage more tasty. He found a wild vine. He gathered thereof wild gourds. His lap full came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. They didn't know what these gourds were. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, "O thou man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat thereof. Now we can see that as being just what I've said. It's that they suffered the same as the people of the world suffered, but they didn't suffer death. They saw death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof, so it didn't kill them. And it was a warning to be faithful to the Lord, but thirdly, it was a great sign
of what was going on in Israel at that time. If you'd have gone into the place where the gathering of worship was around the golden calf in Dan or Bethel, and you were a true believer, and you said, oh, they're worshipping God there today. Jehovah's being worshipped in Dan. And you went up to Dan and you put your best Sunday suit on and you went in to the place where, or the Saturday suit for the Jews, of course, because it was the Sabbath. And they went into the place where, you went into the place where Jehovah was being worshipped, and you heard what was being said, and you saw what was being done, and you saw the golden calves. What would you say? Or you'd say, there's death in the pot. There's no life here. There's death in the pot. In fact, it's poison. What we're hearing today is poison. If you'd have gone even further and to where they were worshipping Baal, you wouldn't even have walked in the door. You'd have heard the dancing, you'd have seen the evil on people's faces, and you'd have turned away. There's death in the pot. Israel was full of it. There was death in the pot. What an awful situation to be in. But you know, we say this with sadness. If you walked into the average church, say you made a line between here and South London, and you went into any church on either side of your line, would you find a church which was faithful to the word of God, where the truth was being taught, where God was being worshipped and honoured in a right way? Well, it's so doubtful, so very doubtful. No, you would go into a church which said Baptist Church, or you go into another church, Evangelical Cause. You'd say, oh, this must be good. And after about 10 minutes, you'd say, there's death in the pot. There's no life here. There's death in the pot. And then the sermon, if it was called that, usually it's just called a few little thoughts, or it's called a little discussion, or perhaps they don't even have a sermon at all, and you'd say, there's death in the pot. There's no life here. The word of God isn't being taught. Christ isn't being uplifted. God isn't being glorified. The Holy Spirit is not present in this place. You'd discern it. If you were a Christian and you went into one of these places, you'd say, there's death in the pot. There's nothing here for me. Oh, there might be some truth. There was a lot of good stuff in the pot that Elisha told them to set out. There was good stuff, there were nice herbs, but there was death in the pot. You only need a little bit of poison to make the whole lot worthless. There are many places where there's death in the pot, where there's an element of truth being taught along with error. Oh, how we need to humble ourselves and say, well, we only have the Bible. If it's not in the Word of God, it's not true. So there was death in the pot. And what happened? Well, they poured out for the men to eat. And as they were eating of the pottage, they cried out, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. They didn't turn to the cook. They didn't turn to the man that went out and gathered the gourds. They went to the man of God. Because when you know there's death in the pot, you go to the word of God. And here was the man that brought them the word of God. Where do we go? Well, we go to the word itself. Yes, we have preachers. We have godly men that will tell us, but we've got the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. It came to pass, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. But then he said, bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Doesn't say there was great nourishment and a wonderful fulfilling experience. It says there was no harm in the pot. Still something missing. And there came a man, in verse 42, from Baal Shelisha. Now that was a place that was down there in Israel, and it wasn't all that far from Bethel. It was there in Israel, but the name Baal at the beginning of it suggests that it was dominated by Baal worship in that particular place. A man came from Baal Shelisha, and he brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof, and he said, give unto the people that they may eat. His servant said, what should I do? Set this before 100 men? I would take these were like those little rusty rolls, crusty rolls you get in the co-op or wherever. And they brought these, and it wouldn't have been enough to feed, well, more than 20 of them. But he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And the servant said, shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. Thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave. There'll be leftovers. He set it before them. They did eat, and there were leftovers, according to the word of the Lord. Reminds you of the Lord, doesn't it? Of feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000 in the New Testament. When the Lord feeds and provides the word of God, people eat and there is plenty left over for others. When there's death in the pot, we turn to the word of God. They were prepared to give themselves to this. It's noticeable that it was one man who came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God the full bread. And it was the people that cried out, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. We have the institution where one man goes out and gathers herbs, where one man is discontent, and where the people then cry out, but the Lord provides and provides for them. So we come to the second passage which we're looking at, which is chapter 6. And in chapter 6 we read of a very legitimate concern, a real healthy concern. It's in chapter 6 verses 1 to 7. The sons of the prophets came to Elisha. Now we're not told whether this was still in Gilgal or one of the other two places, but assuming it was Gilgal, because we're not told that they'd moved, now there's about 100 prophets in this place. It's quite good, isn't it? Well, it is for us. We'd say, oh, wonderful to have 100. There are some churches, of course, where we know the Lord has mightily blessed, and if 100 turned up, they'd say, what's happened? We've only got 100 today. We'd be pleased with 100. We'd find the chairs. But the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too straight, too small for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. Oh, here is a healthy concern. We know there were about 100 of these sons of the prophets in Gilgal, if that's where it was. And there's a desire to study God's word in more suitable accommodation was what was behind this. Here were these men. Now, who were they? They were not all young. They wouldn't necessarily have all been 18 to 20-year-olds. Some of them may have been in their 50s or 60s. They were those who were discontent with the golden calf worship. There was death in the pot. They couldn't be involved in that. The Baal worship, why, that was death itself. But they desired to study God's word. They'd had a taste of it. And they wanted to be in a place where it was comfortable and it was suitable, and where Elisha would be comfortable to teach the word of God. That desire to study God's word in more suitable accommodation comes from the body of students. They are concerned. Today we would say, well, we want a good place to worship God, and we want to be sure that the worship is according to the word of God. We want to be sure that we're actually following the truth. But it must come from the people. The desire must come from you. You must be calling upon the Lord and seeking that the Lord will bless with his word. Behold, the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. It was a legitimate concern. They prioritized the place they'd chosen to live in and with thee. No good without Elisha. He was the one that brought the word of God. It was all important, not just for their space to live in, but to be near the man of God. That's how we're to interpret this. This was a healthy concern to have a suitable rendering place, not just the bricks and the mortar. We give thanks for that and for the improvements which we've seen in the building and the hard work which has been put in. We have a desire that our place of worship might be suitable. Money has been given, appropriated for making this place of worship adequate for our needs, without being showy or over elaborate, but spiritually Let me direct your thoughts. Are you deeply concerned that we worship and preach Christ unhindered? Would it make a big difference to you if you had an unconverted minister bringing the word of God? Would it make a big difference to you if we went through the motions and had the same number of hymns, the same number of prayers, a sermon, a few notices, gathered together, perhaps a cup of tea occasionally? Would it make a difference to you if the word of God wasn't preached? Well, it would, wouldn't it? If you didn't have the Bible, if you didn't have the truth taught, that's the desire. And this man of God, this one man that came out of the 100 and said, the place where we live is where we live with you and where we worship with you and where we learn, it's just too small. We need more. It's a sign that they were growing, a sign that the Lord was adding to them and blessing them. The most important love of your life, is it the cause of truth? Are you like that man? Are you concerned for the cause of truth? Does it matter to you how many people come to our services? Does it matter to you if we are truly echoing the words of God? If we have a minister who comes and we're disappointed in him, are you worried about it? Are you concerned? No, we want the pure word of God. We're happy to have a comfortable building, but where do our deepest affections lie? Is it not in the preaching of the word? Do we not all long for spiritual growth, greater influence, all signs that God still perseveres with his people? Action was taken. Verse 2. Not content with wanting it, they were prepared to shoulder the responsibility. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take every man a beam. Oh, they weren't saying, can you get somebody in to do this? They were saying, let's all do this ourselves. Take a beam from there. Let us make us a place where we may dwell. They saw opportunity, and they agreed every man, it says. But they sought Elisha's permission. They wanted God's permission, because Elisha was the nearest thing. They weren't worshipping him, but he was the means of knowing God's word in those days. So when they wanted Elijah, or they wanted Elisha, or they wanted Moses to go with them in the earlier parts, why, it's a sign that they wanted the Lord with them. They wanted a prophet. And they saw the opportunity. They agreed. And they said, let us. We want to undertake this. Now thinking spiritually, you feel the desire to engage in witness. Perhaps in a certain place. Perhaps to a certain person. Going to Elisha is the equivalent to going to the Lord and saying, Lord, can you help me? Because I'm going to bear witness to this person. I'm going to testify. So this, it might even be a person in your family that you find difficult to talk to about the Lord. Somebody in the street that you've met, somebody at work, wherever it might be. And the equivalent to this is asking the Lord for help in your witness. And they sought Elisha's presence. He said, yes, go on. They said, no, we want you to be with us. In all that they did, they wanted the word of God with them. Elisha said, you go. No, they said, you come with us. It signified God's presence, and they got it. Elisha went with them. So we have a group of 100 or so, including the man who had God's word, a symbol and a reality, needing God's help and direction and guidance. Off they went to Jordan to build a new log college for their training. Log college. So he went with them. He's willing. He wants to be involved. God was in this venture. And we pray that the Lord may indeed increase the zeal and add to our numbers and make this a worthy log college where the word of God is taught and the gospel is preached. But then we have the incident of the borrowed axe head. They cut down wood, but as one of them was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Well, it was only one axe out of 50 or so. No great tragedy, surely. The work could go on. Oh no, for this man it was disaster. He'd lost his axe head and it was borrowed. So when conviction bites and you begin to listen to your conscience, it's not just your personal loss that you feel. You realise your whole life is borrowed. Oh, if you've ever felt that, it means that God has brought you under conviction of sin. It's when you realise your life is not your own, you're borrowed. You borrowed your life from God. You have to give it back to him. And one day you'll have to answer for your life. Are you still not sure? Are you still weighing up the pros and cons of real commitment to Christ. Well, take this on board. Your life is not your own. You were made by God, given a conscience, expected to give an account to God, because God has lent you your life, your opportunity, your understanding. You will be brought to account because God expects a return, a fruitful life, if you trust in Him, a life which owes a reward to God. That parable of the fig tree in Luke 13, the man who planted a fig tree in his vineyard. He didn't plant it by the side of the road or in his front garden, in a vineyard where every care was taken of it, and he came expecting fruit. Why did he expect fruit? Well, because it was his. He owned it. Cut it down. No, let it alone one more year. Maybe the Lord is giving you one more year to really commit your life to Him. This axe head was borrowed, so the man was concerned. He had to bring it back to its owner. If you're a Christian, God made you, so you're borrowed, and Christ died for you. You're doubly borrowed. Your life is on trust from the Saviour. Don't waste it. So he cried out to Elisha. We often cry out, but to whom? Elisha represented the source of all wisdom. It was where they heard the word of God. He represented the place where borrowed, lost lives may be recovered. It was equivalent to a cry to the Lord. And Elisha cut down a stick, threw it into the waters at the place where it had been lost. And the iron did swim. It came up, and he put out his hand and took it. God is the God of resurrection. He's the God whose power can raise lost axe heads, lost lives, lost men, lost women, lost opportunity. The years that the locusts have eaten. How often I've prayed that. Lord, restore the years that the locusts have eaten in my life. Christ himself was cut down. He was cast into the world, and he raises many souls. He took it back, and what did he do, this man? Did he go and say, well, that's good, I'll retire now? No, now he could work again for the Lord. God's grace, the real grace of God, can raise the iron hard heart, melt the stony heart, bring life from the dead. And he'll do that in your life too. Oh, thoroughly commit yourself to him as one of the sons and daughters of the prophets this day, in a land where there is a great dearth, a great famine. But we're going to come to the Lord's table now.